Would you turn with me to first? I want to turn to look at several passages. Matthew chapter 22 would be the first one. Let me ask you a question. How long did it take you to get ready for church this morning? Well, he's living combat ready, isn't he? You know, soldiers live combat ready. I mean, especially when they're out in the war zone. So I want to really read these passages, and I want to talk about living ready. It's what Smith Wigglesworth said one time. Live ready. And that's true. Can I ask you another question? Do you think you're living ready? Okay. Working on it. Okay. I know what you mean. Well, that would mean that we aren't ready then. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 4 says, he's bidding them to the wedding, and they wouldn't come. And he says again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatling are killed, and all the things are ready, come unto the marriage. Now, ready means prepared. Basically, that's what it means. Then in verse 8 again, he says, then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. And it's talking about, you know, not having on the wedding garment, if we read the context of all of that. Then in Matthew chapter 24, these are sober warnings, by the way. In Matthew 24, in light of the end times, in verse 44, he says to them, when he's talking to them about watching, that the Lord's going to come at a time when people aren't expecting it. He says, therefore, verse 44, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. So he's just going to come in a time the person's not ready or prepared. And he's going to catch him unawares. And then we go into chapter 25 where he talks about the five wise and foolish virgins. And of course the wise had their oil in their lamps, but the foolish didn't, and they wanted some of the wise's oil. Verse 10 says, verse 9 speaks about them coming and asking for some of it, but it wasn't enough. Go get your own. In verse 10, while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward also came other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. In other words, be prepared. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we're given this little admonition about, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and be ready always. Not just sometimes, but always. What do you need to be ready for? To give an answer of the hope. To every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And I don't know how many people are even ready for that. If somebody would come up and ask you a question. I mean, I guess you could always speak off the cuff, but I mean, do you know what you're going to say? Or do you know how to say it? Or to present Christ to them, or point them to the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 13, this is Paul giving a very serious admonition to the Roman church, Church of Rome. And that knowing that the time that now is, it's high time to awake out of sleep. Why? Well, he tells us. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Do you believe that? In other words, it's getting closer. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering, in wantonness, nor in strife, in envying. And he mentions all those things that people do, the riot and the drunkenness and chambering. I mean, what is chambering? Anybody know what that word means? It refers to adultery and fornication, because chambering is an old word for the bed, going into a chamber. That's what it's referring to. And it's interesting, he puts this in the context here. And then he says in verse 14, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So that's what it means to awaken, to be ready. I mean, it's part of it there, which we're going to try to explain some of it. So are you ready? I guess I'm going back home if you're not ready. Are you ready to hear the word? Okay. So he's admonishing them in this passage, as well as all the others we read, to what? To be ready or be prepared. To be prepared for what? The coming of the Lord. Do you believe he's coming? I know it don't seem like it. I know you don't feel like it. But that doesn't make any difference, because he is going to come. He's promised that he would do that. So we're talking here about the hope that every Christian has, the hope of Christ's return. You would know what hope is, an anticipation or expectation of something good to happen. I'm anticipating that. And if you're anticipating something, then you're looking forward to it. A lot of people aren't looking forward to it. They show it by the way they live, the way they act, and many other ways. And so faith gives us a confidence that this is true, these promises and warnings are true, and they have real meaning to all of us. And if that's a fact for you, then that means that you really believe this and you're doing something about it. Because we do expect God to fulfill his promises. At least we're supposed to. That's what faith is. Faith is an expectation. But how many Christians do you know, or are you, how many of you being Christians are ready for the soon, let me add that word soon, return of Christ? Because it's going to come unexpectedly. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's just going to happen. I mean, just like, you know, there's been a lot of things that's happened over the past 10 or 15 years that we look back and think, that was unexpected. I mean, 9-1-1 just happened. A split second it happened. But again, Christians aren't ready. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, we have a warning of the times what's going to be happening. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that first that there shall come in the last days, notice last days, what's going to come? Scoffers. Are they here? They're everywhere. Walking after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Where's his promise? I mean, where's it at? And all that fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant. And by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the waters and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. And then verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So it's just a blink of an eye, I guess you could say. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. So they'll come and say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, God's not slack regarding that. It'll happen. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That means it's unannounced. No thief ever knocks on the door and gives an invitation, I'm going to come break in tonight while you're asleep. Doesn't do that. And so the thief is going to come in the middle of the night, or in the night in which the heavens shall pass away in great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons are we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for, so we're looking for something, and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth right. Now, when's all this going to happen? Like a thief in the night. What it says in the context, back to verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. In the which, so in the context, this is going to happen. The heavens shall pass away in a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works there that are therein shall be burned up. Now, it's going to happen in the time. It's so unexpected, just like 9-1-1. And people are going to panic. People are not going to know what to do. I can see the confusion and the chaos. People running to and fro and trying to figure, what's happened? What's happened? Where's everybody at? Where are the children at? What caused this burning, this fire? What caused this, whatever it takes place as we read? In the context, I mean, all this is going to happen. And we're supposed to be ready for that to take place. Now, I can honestly stand here and say, I'm not ready for that. I don't think anybody was ready for 9-1-1. I think some people were, you know, as far as the government was concerned, there were some people that were expecting some kind of attack, but they were blindsided by this. It just happened. And the same thing's going to happen in the last days. That's why we must live ready. There's nothing to take lightly. And because we see here that, like Romans 13, verse 11 says, salvation is nearer than it was. So salvation is getting, I mean, salvation meaning the consummation of your salvation. Because there's an end to salvation. There's a beginning, there's an end. It began with us one day when we gave our lives to the Lord, and now we are in a process with sojourners. And God's working to fulfill that promise of his coming, to take his people up and to catch him away. The salvation is nearer than when we believed. In other words, it's getting closer. The clock is ticking, and the midnight hour is approaching, and the Lord's coming. So Satan's kingdom of darkness will be soon, in time, overthrown. But meanwhile, he's going to be allowed to continue to do his evil. But we must live like those who belong to the kingdom of light. Not live in darkness, like Romans says, but to wake up. So the hour of darkness is a time before the Lord's coming, which I think we're in. You know, I've seen a lot of things happen in my lifetime, and I'm sure people all could say that, but you never expected to see some of the things that you see. And we're living in a time when things are changing rapidly, exponentially, and you see it just happening. I mean, just it's crazy. I mean, people are making decisions and they're passing laws and they're saying things and they're doing things in the dark and behind the scenes, and then they announce it and you hear, what? The Supreme Court did what? That judge did what? They approved what? They let these things happen, and I mean, they're making laws that really are contrary to morality. And the Bible tells us in this time that we are to be doing something in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and following, when it talks about, again, our salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now, that grace that has appeared, what does it do? It's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And notice this, verse 13, looking. In other words, keep your eyes open, like he says many times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Watch. Watch for the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So that's what we're supposed to be looking for Christ's return, because that motivates us to be ready and to be holy, because to be holy is to be prepared, isn't it? So he won't catch you unawares. But today we see a lot of compromise in many places. I mean, they compromise morality and principles. They compromise so much. And so that's part of what darkness is. They're given into the selfish desires of appeasing their own filthy ideas and concepts. And they're catering to the wicked out there who are pressuring them to give them what they want. In Colossians chapter 3, I mean, it's overwhelming what the Bible says about all this. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3, where he talks about in the context, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, not the things which are below, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affections on things above, not on earth. And verse 3 says, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That is a marvelous statement. It's something to ponder on. Then verse 4 says something else. When Christ, notice what he says, who is our life? Is that true of all of us? Is Christ our life? Or is our job or something else? Shall appear. So Christ, who is our life, will appear. That's coming. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And then he says, mortify therefore. Now why is the therefore there? Go back to the context. Because Christ is coming. So in light of his coming, you are to mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because wrath is going to come upon these people that live that kind of way. So mortify is just another word we would use for crucify, or deny yourself these pleasures that evil people want to indulge in. And if you don't do that, then you're not going to be ready, because people living like that are not prepared. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3. I mean, there's one definite fact that every Christian should know and believe, because it's true whether you believe it or not. Right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's the last days. And it says here, this knowing also that when, what's the time context? In the last days, there will be perilous times, or fierce, or demonic. Because that word right there, fierce, is used also, or perilous, is used for the gathering demoniac in the book of Mark. Now go back and read that in your own leisure, and you'll see what kind of times he's talking about. How perilous they're really going to be. For men shall be lovers of them own selves, or selfish. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And he goes on, I mean, he mentions 18 major sins. And he sums it all up with verse 5. And he's speaking here to Christian people. Having a form of godliness. Not godly, but a form of it. They appear to be that way outwardly, but there's nothing changed inwardly. They deny the power thereof, from such turn away. So these are people that you find that are like that. And you see this a lot in the church today. The church doesn't seek to, when I speak of the word church, I'm talking about generally speaking. The church doesn't seek to change people by preaching repentance, but rather they try to create these organizations to put people into to give them some kind of help. So we have the Alcoholic Anonymous, or we have unwed mothers, or some program for married, divorce, and remarried. And I understand that people want to help people, but they're not teaching them to repent. They're not teaching them the wrong that they're in. And that doesn't do any good. So they look for ways that they can live with their sin. That's back basically what's happening. Let's find a way that we can appeal to people, bring them into the church, and let them live their life that they want to live, and don't interrupt it or intrude in it. Because nobody likes intrusion. And that's what you do when you start preaching about sin. You start intruding into people's lives. And they begin to call you names. They don't like it. And this is why he says they have a form of godliness or an appearance. They appear to be godlike. It's kind of like the 2 Corinthians 11 about the angel of light. He transforms himself into Satan. He transforms himself into an angel of light. In other words, he appears to be a nice guy. But all along, he's not. He's deceptive, luring. And so, what we have here is that people have begun to remove the word from preaching to people and begin to counsel, psychology, and other things, trying to say we're helping you, this is the way to do it. And this is where we get a big mix-up, and nobody's being ready for the coming of the Lord. So we're living in the last days. There's no debate. If you say, I want to debate you on that, I say, there is no debate. You're wrong, period. You say, well, you're pretty sure of yourself. No, I'm not sure. I'm sure of what this says. This is absolute. This is closed. It's a closed subject. So there are signs that point to the soon return of Christ. And here's one of them right here. And what would you call this one here? Moral decay. We see this moral decay everywhere today in society. We see it in the school. We see it in the home. We see it in the church. We see it in society. We see it in the government. I mean, there's nowhere you don't see it happening. Changing of the laws, the principles, or the ethics. Watering them down, giving people a little more room, tolerating more and more. I mean, all you do is look at the homosexual community, how they've gotten, how do you think they've gotten their inroads? Well, they started out with, you know, I guess embarrassing themselves, but they didn't mind doing that. But what they did is they got attention. Then they'd back up and they'd apologize and they'd withdraw. But then later they'd come back and then do it again. They've done that so much that people have gotten used to that, and then they've got themselves in now. And now they're doing it with other things. They'll keep on flaunting something before you and pushing it in your face, trying to force feed you to accept it. Then they'll back up and withdraw and say, we're sorry. We didn't mean that. We misspoke. And people look back and go, oh, good. No, it's not good, because they're going to come back. Watch them. They're doing it in the schools. They're doing it everywhere, no matter what. And they keep doing it and keep doing it until they get their foot in the door. And once they got their foot in the door, they spring the trap. Yeah, they got you where they want you. They got you believing it, accepting it. And now we got this, like I've said recently, the evangelical people are beginning to accept or argue and debate about, you know, accepting homosexuals into the church. I mean, where there are preachers that are marrying same-sex people. Because, you know, everybody should be able to love their children. Everybody, I mean, nobody's never told you you couldn't love your children. They might be depraved as a whatever, but it doesn't make any difference. You love them because they're yours. That's between you and your child. But at the same time, what that child does, if it's involved in that, is not very good. And you have to somehow make a stand there. And it's hard to make a stand on one side and the other say, I love you. Because they don't understand that. They want one or the other. And they'll keep pushing for it. And so when you make that stand, the trouble comes all the time. But this moral decay is something that we see taking place all over the world. And then we see also the restoration of Israel as, you know, their statehood, which was predicted in the Bible, and it's something that is taking place. They've got their nation back. They're building their foundation. There's still a war over there. There's still, I mean, there's the enemy's still trying to destroy them, trying to get into their life. And then we see in Matthew 24 about lawlessness. Iniquity shall abound. In other words, lawlessness shall abound. And then people will grow what? Cold. And we see that everywhere. I mean, at least, I mean, it's you read the Bible and it's like a front page newspaper. If you pay attention to the principles. Lawlessness abounds. So people can kill people, they can rob, they can steal, they can cheat, commit adultery, homosexuality. I mean, you can go down a list of all the things that they can do. And it's like, you know, society just kind of sits back and yawns. Now, if society is sitting back and yawning, I would say that they are not awake, but they are asleep or in a drowsy slumber. And if you're in a slumber, then you're in danger of being caught unawares. You're like the foolish virgins who slumbered. And then when the cry went out, they didn't have the oil. They weren't ready. So when we read Matthew 24, you see that where it says, because of iniquity, which means simply lawlessness. People without law. And as long as there's no laws and people can do anything they want to, it's almost like, you know, these streets today in our big cities are becoming like the old West used to be. There's no lawman around to stop people from committing violence. They just go their way and do their own thing. But in Romans chapter 13, we are called to spiritual vigilance, to be alert and to be awake. Romans 13, verse 11. Let's go back and look at that just a second. And knowing that the time now is high time that you awake out of sleep. And he tells you why, for your salvation is nearer than when you believed. And so there's a call to spiritual vigilance, to be alert, to wake up and not be asleep or to slumber. And so I think being vigilant comes out of a revelation of knowing the times that you live in. You know, it's like the Tea Party rose up at a certain time in our history. And that's when the political left went further left and started to try to rule and dominate almost like a dictator. And people said, well, wait a minute. People were alarmed, and rightly so. And so they rose their hands up and said no. And you still see these signs everywhere about the Tea Party because it's still concerned. But you know what? People have become used to it now, what the left has done. And they're falling asleep again. And you'll find that'll happen. That's the way society works. So I think being vigilant flows out of some chaos or some problem that happens in society, like 9/11. Out of that, people just, they got alert real quick. And their whole concept was to protect this nation. And for a while, they did well. But we're living in dangerous times. I don't think anybody will argue that. I mean, again, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 5, but of the times and the season, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So we have that phrase again, thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That sounds like the birth pangs of Matthew 24. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, are you? That you should be overtaken as a thief. But you are the children of light and the children of dark of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. So he's making this contrast between light and darkness, day and night. And we're on the side of where there's light, not where there's darkness. So verse 6 says, therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So here, the idea of being awake is being watching and alert and sober-minded. For they that sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. That's when most crime takes place, is at nighttime. When the sun goes down and people begin to become hard to see, moving along in the streets, and that's when they break into houses and steal and plunder. But let us, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has appointed us to obtain salvation. And the only way to do that is to stay awake, to be alert. And so we look at this, you know, like 1 Thessalonians 5, you see that you're living in dangerous times, but there's a positive side to this too. And what he brings out here is the good news is Christ is coming for the church, and we need to look at that side and keep our eyes on it, the positive side. Because there's evil all around us and destruction everywhere, but still we're looking for the appearing of the Lord, because there's going to be a great escape. It's going to take place. And with that, people start asking questions. Why does God allow so much evil? Well, that's God's business. Because God does allow it. But I believe there's two reasons. One, he's waiting for people to repent. God is long-suffering, willing that none should perish. That's better than we are. And we look back at our own self, thinking back before we repented, God was long-suffering with us, so we are to think the same way. Because the longer God waits, I mean, the more possibility people will come in. Now, that's their choice. And he will send the message to them. They get to accept or reject it. But I think also you see many times in the Bible where he's waiting for this thing called, but lawlessness shall abound. In other words, when things begin to cross a line, what does God do? He brings judgment. He did that with Sodom and Gomorrah. He did it with Noah in the days of Noah in Genesis 6. I mean, it comes to a place where God says enough is enough. And when that happens, and it all changes. You look at Luke chapter 17 in the context, as it was in the days of Noah, so should it be in the days of the coming of the Lord. The way they lived, their lifestyle, their materialistic, selfish, lustful lifestyle. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So you look at the days of Noah and of Lot, you see very specific characteristics. There's no argument about that. Because when you look, you see how that the Genesis 6, you see the evil, the immorality, the violence. Everything that was taking place in God was bothered by it. And what did they do? Well, just like with those virgins entering in to the presence of the Lord, he shut the door. So he took Noah and his family, put them in an ark, and he shut the door supernaturally. At a certain time, it's when the flood came. Nobody could get in. So there was enough. God said, enough is enough. But he preserved some animals and he preserved some people in order to continue to keep life going. Okay, and that was God's plan. So God was provoked to judge the earth because it was so evil. Do you think that'll happen again? I think that when we see these great catastrophes all over the world from time to time, I think that something is behind the scenes that don't appear clearly to a lot of people's eyes. And when you make statements like, well, that's just God's judgment, people get angry. Why? Because they're blinded. They can't see. They don't see that something is going on where God is trying to arouse them to awakeness. You better wake up. They just stay in a slumber. And so as it was in the days of them, Noah and Lot, so should it be similar in the day of the coming of the Son of God. Similar. That tells you something, doesn't it? Because the time of Sodom and Gomorrah and the time of Noah was a time of great destruction and judgment upon the earth. Why? Because of man's sinful lifestyle. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But God set limits. He sets limits and he says, when you cross over those limits, the hammer's going to come down. So we're just waiting right now. I mean, one, God is long-suffering, but there's a limit. I mean, you push God a little too far with this homosexual agenda and other things, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we could take some time on some other things like you see with all this today. you know, sex trafficking, and it's something that Congress doesn't want to do anything about. They talk about it because it sounds good to talk about it, but they don't do anything about it. Your life speaks loudly because you're a sum total of what you do, not what you say. And so when you look at all this, you think that people's minds have been poisoned, and they're still being poisoned. The poison's still trickling out of the bottle of education, in the media, in the politicians, and even a lot of religious organizations who are anti-Christ. And people are just drinking this poison. And it's ruining people's lives. I mean, when you read Genesis 19, I mean, you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, that was a filthy, unclean society. And yet today we have this taking place in the world and the acceptance of it. And they turned violent when you read about them in Genesis chapter 19. And you see the prophecy in Luke chapter 17, the warning to us in the last days. So what we see now, they got their foot in the door. Now the next step is the violence. And you'll see it take place. But the positive side is Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It tells us about Noah at the same time. By faith, Noah being warned of God. So we could put there, by faith, the church in the 21st century being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heirs of righteousness, which is by faith. So we could apply that to ourselves because he's an example for us. These are all examples in Hebrews 11 that we're to follow, because he tells us in verse chapter 6 and verse 12, be you followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So we're to follow their example, their pattern. And so God supernaturally warned Noah and caused him, gave him the grace to get prepared, because it said Noah found grace in God's sight. It's interesting. A lot of people are interested in the days of Noah. Even Hollywood's interested in it, but they pervert it because they're trying to blind you to the real facts. That devil's behind all that stuff, trying to keep you from seeing the truth. Because if they ever saw the truth, I think they would be alarmed. I hope they would be. It's at least we could say. Well, we know that in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 19, he speaks of the last times. Verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now, and there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be revealed that they were not of us. So here he mentions the Antichrist. And you know, Peter says, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. So one distinct feature of the last days is many Antichrists. Many. As he says in verse 18, and there are many Antichrists. That's a distinct feature. And you'd be surprised at how much of that is out there if you go look and check it out. Because the more and more you get these people get this ego thing, they get lifted up and they think that they get lifted up with pride and they become like, you know, just like the Satan did in the Old Testament, I'll be like God. And so they begin to flaunt themselves and promote themselves as the Savior, as one who's the deliverer. And so if you define the Antichrist, you simply know it means to be against. Anti means against. And in place of. So what the devil is, he wants to be against Christ, and that's what you see a lot today. How many people are against Christ? Whether you get the media, the educational system, politicians, they're against it. They don't want you preaching the truth. They're trying to stop you and muzzle you as much as they can. Now what's the next step? Because we're in this part of where they're against him. The next step is replace him with a false Christ. That's the next step. The next thing we'll see emerge will be a person who's a Messiah. We saw that with the election of the present president. Everybody thought he was the Messiah. He was the one who was going to rescue everybody. Well, they all got second thoughts on that now, but they still had that thought back in the back of their mind. It doesn't take much to get them on that train and to start promoting it. And it won't take much again, because all it'll take another charismatic person, another person who's a good smooth talker, just lure them right in, and they'll be right behind him all the way. Because they're against Christ. There's so much against him that they're just, I wouldn't surprise me if they don't have a prayer group praying for, let's get this false one out there. Because they want to promote the false Christ. They really do. So the twofold work of Antichrist is to remove Jesus Christ and replace him, the true Christ, with the false one. That's all it is. That is as simple as you can just state it. So to replace him. What opens the door for the Antichrist? Because something has to open the door. It's already opened. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. It's just one word. It's called apostasy. And that word apostasy comes from the Greek word. But the English says here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 3, that no man deceive you by any means. So that's a warning. The day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, and the son of perdition. Well, who's the man of sin? The son of perdition. It's the Antichrist. But the falling away is the word for apostasy, the Greek word apostasy. And what does he do? Verse 4, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth or prevents that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity. Because that's what he is. He's lawless. Doth already work. Only he who now prevents will prevent until he be taken out of the way. So something's going to be removed out of the way to open the door. And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's just said in a sentence, but this is a time element involved here. But that he will be revealed, and people will begin to follow after him. You go into the book of Revelation chapter 13, begin to see his emergence. And people begin to follow him. Certainly they're forced to take a mark, and other things motivate them to do that, but he's on the scenes now. And it's just a matter of time before it unfolds itself. So apostasy is in the church. Matter of fact, you look at the past century before, we're in the 21st century, right? So you look at the 20th century, and you got a whole 100-year period where you saw the emergence of a lot of false churches, false prophets, false teaching. I mean, all these things, you know, the Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witness. I mean, you can go down a list of a bunch of these people emerged on the scene out of nowhere. They begin to come on the scenes and begin to pull people to follow them. Well, that's just like 1 John said. They went out from among us because they were not of us. So they started their own church and started perverting the gospel and changing it and making it smoother and easier, tolerating sin. There is no hell. That's a big belief of a lot of the cults, we would call them. And we know the occult and cults have emerged greatly in the past 100 years plus. So the door has been opened for him to emerge. Apostasy is in the church, and apostasy is simply a deliberate turning away, a deliberate turning away from Christ, denying him, putting him aside in favor of something else. And society's on board for that. They're just waiting for the right person to come along. And so the rise of all that tells us something is going on. So really, They have seen a lot of replacement of the truth with humanistic thinking. Humanism is something that comes out of the Greek culture, where man is the sum total of everything. Everything is to serve him. It always begins in association with the church, because that's what 1 John says. It came out from among us. And it starts its own little move, whatever it may be. And then in 1 John 2 and verse 22, it also says that he denies Jesus as Messiah. That means the anointed one. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar, but he hath denied that Jesus is the Christ. So this is an outright blatant lie. He is the Antichrist that denieth, and then he goes on to say here, also, he denies the father and son relationship. He is the Antichrist that denieth the father and the son. Whoso denieth the son, the same hath not the father, but he that acknowledges the son hath the father also. And so you can see the roots of this whole thing. So this is a lawless age, according to Matthew 24. Lawlessness shall abound, iniquity, antinomian, no law. Let's just strip the laws and let people do whatever they want to. That's why they're taking the Ten Commandments out of the school. That's why they don't like to say anything about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, because that's the knowledge of sin. And that's why today they're changing the laws of the land, because it makes it easier for people to live the lifestyle they want to live, with no consciousness of, I'm doing wrong. And so people begin to fall on board. And so the root problem goes back, I think, to 2 Timothy 3, where you find that people will be lovers of themselves, self-oriented. Because when man begins to love himself more than he does anything else, he becomes God. And he becomes troubled too. And it gets worse, as it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, it'll get worse and worse. It's not going to get any better. Because we have crossed, I think, a line where it can't get any better until the Lord comes. So meanwhile, all we can expect is worse things to happen. I mean, there'll be periods of change and stuff that'll make us feel good. But that all tries to lull you back into a sleep. Keep your eyes alert. Stay awake, because they're going to come behind you again with something else. They just keep, they push a little something, and then they back off a little bit and apologize. I mean, this is the way they operate. I've watched them operate for a long time. And now they just keep doing that same thing until they come back and again, and then they push it through. And a lot of times they do it behind your back. And it just emerges, and you think, I didn't know that was a law. So like 2 Timothy 3 says, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. What does that mean, deny the power? They deny the power of Jesus Christ to set you free from whatever it is that controls your life. Whatever the sin might be. Whatever the immorality might be. Whatever the context is in 2 Timothy 3. The 18 major sins. They deny the power of Christ is all you need. You don't need psychology. You don't need anything else. All you need is Christ. He's the one that's come to set you free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, either that's right or it's wrong. I believe it to be right. So what is Satan's objective? His whole objective is to gain the worship of everybody. He wants their worship, their allegiance. He wants them to bow before him. That's all he wants. That's been his goal from the very beginning. And Matthew chapter 4, the final temptation was with Jesus was to, you know, to get him to bow down to him. Because what the devil was trying to do was to gain basically political control. But Jesus would not accept that. He rejected it. Because he knew that the power would cost me and worship the devil. And then in Revelation chapter 13, we see it happen. Verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So here we're talking about the emergence of the Antichrist. He's on the scenes in this particular context. This is John on the Isle of Patmos. He has all of this revelation. And he writes it down. Verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. That's 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth and blasphemy against what? God. To blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in the heavens. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth and worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So all those who are not saved are going to begin to worship him. Then he says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the endurance and the faith of the saints. So we need to take heed. And you keep reading through this whole thing in Revelation, you know, and you can see the holy emergence of this great Antichrist system. It'll be religious. It'll be financial. It'll be political. And that'll be a complete control. That's what he wants to gain. And so today, I mean, we find that being a Christian doesn't cost you anything. There is no cross. There is no commitment. There's people that are not united for the cause of Christ. There's a lot of division in the church. People having their own opinions, their own ideas, going their own way, doing their own thing, living lawless on their own terms. They tweak it a little bit, make it look good, but it's still not right. And so we see this today, the sexual permissiveness, the promotion promoted by society and education and even the political realm. In 2 Timothy 3 speaks of a time of great stress and pressure. A time we're living in is producing that. And there's a whole lot of stress and pressure on people to perform. And all that pressure is designed in order to break you and to bring you into the place he wants you to be. It's a great pressure to achieve certain things. I mean, look at the competition that goes on out there in the world. I mean, one company wants to take over another company, and this one wants to take over that one. Then somebody achieves something new. All these cell phones out there, somebody comes out with a new one and begins to come into another company and break it up. And some are better at what they do than others, and it puts pressure on the other company to try to, you know, to come up to par with them, to compete with them. And they get into this battle, and they keep on going. And so we find here that this demonic pressure has a purpose behind it. To pressure people to not recognize God's purpose. To pull them away from God and to cause them to conform to this world. But what is God's purpose? One simple thing. To prepare the church to be ready. To be holy. Without spot or without blemish. To be worthy to escape. So the question comes down to this. Will you be ready? It's a question. Will you be ready? Well, what do you need to do to be ready? We all know what that is because this morning we woke up and we probably aroused ourselves from slumberness. I mean, my wife came in the room and says, well, it's such and such a time. Oh, Lord, I think I was too early. Pull the covers over my head and roll over. But I heard her. And she comes walking back through again and says, you got to get up. So I throw the covers off me so I can feel that cold air. I know that'll wake me up. And then I just swing around and come out of the bed. Go do my thing. And so that's what you do. You arouse yourself. You rise from sleep. Wake yourself from the sluggishness. You ever been sluggish? Ever had to arouse yourself from that? Ever get sleepy at work? My wife will come upstairs sometimes, and I'm sitting in my office, sitting in my chair, and it's like that. She said, wake up. I said, I'm awake. So you're not, you're sleeping. So well, I just winked an eye for a minute. So the question is, will you be awake? I mean, Romans 13, verse 11 says that to us. Because this is what we're talking about, is being ready. Romans 13, verse 11. Knowing that the time, it's high time. High time. That means it's close to the midnight hour. Awake out of sleep. And he motivates us by telling us why, because salvation is nearer than when we believed. It's getting close. And so that's where we are. Awake out of sleep is not just to wake up, but there's a spiritual awakening. I think that's the first part of this, a spiritual awakening. And you know it begins with being born again. I mean, here is to see sin as it really is. I don't think many people see sin as he talks about here in verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, nor in chambering, wantonness, not in strife and envying. Those were major sins. People were blind to them. So there's spiritual awakening. So you see your heart as it is, you see sin as it is, you know yourself. Know thyself. That's an important principle of life. Because self is he's an enemy. He'll get you in a lot of trouble if you listen to him. But many people have sunk deep into the night of paganism. They have really fell into a deep sleep, and the night of sin and darkness has overtaken them. In Isaiah 51, he tells them there, in the Old Testament, the prophet, chapter 51, he's telling them very clearly, three times in this context, listen to me. I wonder how many people are listening this morning. Verse 1 of Isaiah 51. Hearken to me means listen to me, ye that follow after righteousness. So you who follow after righteousness, you better listen. Because they had not been listening. So three times in this chapter he says, listen. Verse 4, again, hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me. Then in verse 7, again, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear you not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings. And then in verse 9, what does he say? Awake, awake. So he's telling them, wake up to righteousness. Wake up. And that's what we have to do. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, where he says, awake to righteousness. And so that makes me ask a question. He's saying, come out of your spiritual drunk state and be sober. That would be the context of all of that. 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So he's telling them to wake up before it's too late. Same thing as Romans is saying. And so the context becomes an important part of all of this. Because where did the Corinthians get the wrong teaching from that caused them to go to sleep? Something had to happen. I mean, was it something to do with the resurrection that Paul spends a whole chapter correcting? Apparently so. Was it bad company? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Evil communications? Being around wrong associations? See, the Jews denied the resurrection, and pagan Greek philosophy caused a lot of problems within the church, and people were following it and getting blindsided by it and drawn into it. No doubt there was evil influences corrupting more than just the resurrection, but the ethics and morals of the church. 1 Corinthians 13 was a disaster. When you read 1 Corinthians, you see the sins in the church. Same thing today by all these things. The resurrection is covered up with Easter. And so therefore it's denied. People are blinded to the reality of the truth. So they follow some myth. And then you find that people don't believe in the rapture. They don't believe in the church as the Bible teaches about it. And so people are spiritually dead. They're giving place to the world. They're giving place to sin, to the devil, to the flesh, the enemies of our lives. They're giving place to that. And the Bible tells us to make no provision for the flesh and the lust thereof, but to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So awake to righteousness and sin not. So to scoff at the knowledge of God is to be against it. And it's not to want it in your life. And it's to really reveal who you really are. That there's something wrong in your life. And so how many people prefer to hold on to sin and reject the truth? They hold on to their evil ways, their traditions, and they reject the very clear and plain word of God, and they follow after the unrighteousness rather than to know God and depart from sin. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. See, we have this theme throughout the Bible. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake. Here it is again. Thou that sleepeth and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. So there's again, look at the world around you, how sick it is. And Romans 13 tells us it's time for salvation. So we have to wake up from the lie that my sins are no big deal. You have to wake up from those lies. You have to wake up from the deception that's all around the world. That homosexuality is acceptable, that marriage, divorce, and remarriage is okay. When you start waking up from those things, you begin to come out of your slumber. As long as you're into those things, you are slumbering. If you still got questions in your minds and arguments there, you're still not settled on some of these issues, then you are a candidate for the devil to bring you into a deep sleep and to cause you to slumber so that he can destroy your life. So wake up from straying from the path of righteousness. Because if you're straying, you're leaning this way or versus that way, and you're not staying on the narrow path, because the way is straight and narrow. So you got two pathways. You got the broad way and you got the narrow way. We know where the broad way leads. It leads to destruction. But the narrow way leads to life everlasting. And that's the only way to go. But we have a promise in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. There's no temptation taken us but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what we're able. But will with the same temptation make a way for us to escape? And that's what we want to do, is be worthy to escape, to be ready for the coming of the Lord. And if we got our heads in the dark and we're blinded, we're not going to escape. So Romans 13 and verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. What does that mean? The night is far spent, the day is at hand? I mean, there's something meaning to that. I mean, certainly Paul uses a lot of these metaphors. I think he's saying the end's about to come. I mean, light is about to appear upon this earth. A change is about to take place. I mean, one of the most dramatic changes the society's ever experienced. And that's the coming of the Lord and the destruction of the whole earth and all of those who deny him. So the characteristics of this age is darkness. We live in an age of darkness. Oh, it's light outside. But there's darkness everywhere. And we live in that age. So the night refers to the present evil age we live in. And the Bible says in Galatians 1 verse 6, it says this present evil world. So this world we now live in is present and it is evil. And in 2 Timothy 4:10 it says, Demas has forsaken me, loving this present world. So what happened? Demas got lured away from falling after Christ in the eternal kingdom by the present world. He got caught up in it, in its humanistic values and its philosophies and the form of godliness. He got caught up in all of those things, and he began to follow after them, and it destroyed his life. And I think the day refers to the coming rapture and judgment. The day is coming when God's going to I mean, the night is far spent, folks. Darkness has been around for a long time. And it's about to, you know, emerge. It's about to emerge. So to awake, we're going to have to do some things. Cast off. Doesn't that tell us that in Romans 13? That's what we have to do to awake. This is not going to be an easy thing to do, is to remove some things that we've given ourselves over to. Verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So, I mean, here we are to casting off the darkness, getting rid of it. Like Ephesians 4 and verse 22, put off the old man and put on the new man. That's what we are required to do. Or like 2 Corinthians 7 says, let us therefore cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. They go together. It's part of what God has called us to do. The church needs to awake and repent. I mean, how often are we warned about darkness and sin and compromise and deception? We are often warned about it. And so not only are we to take off, but we're also to put on. And I think we need to appropriate righteousness. He that doeth righteousness, 1 John 3:7, is righteous even as he is righteous. So just being justified by faith, that is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine or teaching. It is nothing better than that. But at the same time, we got to remember we must put on righteousness. That means you have to appropriate it to yourself. The principles, you have to apply them and obey them and work them out with fear and trembling. Because he says here about the armor of light. Let us put on the armor of light. And the only thing I know to be the armor of light would be the Word of God and the righteousness which comes certainly by Jesus Christ alone, but also the outwork righteousness that the saints work out in their life. We show that we are righteous by the things that we do, and I don't see much of that. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us about following in Christ's steps. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 6, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. How about that? The armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In other words, be fully clothed. I think we live on the edge of eternity. I mean, we're just living right on the edge. You know, it's one thing to be in the center of something where you feel secure and safe. But when you begin to move to the edge, you become a little more concerned. You're a little more careful how you walk. Don't you? Because you could fall off the precipice, and you know that. So we're living on the edge of eternity. We don't want to get careless. But when you get close to the edge, you begin to concentrate. You become serious. And so it's important for us to know that God wants us to see what's coming and to be ready and to be awake. And the way to do that is to arouse yourself and to certainly put off all the old stuff and put on the new. Then he says in Romans 13 and verse 13, walk honestly. I don't think there's anything that is more important, I could be wrong, than being honest. I think it's a valuable, valuable characteristic. I think it's a high characteristic that every man should have, and every woman should have, every child should have. Every Christian should have that in their life. We speak the truth, and we live honestly. That's what God requires us to do. Because the devil's roaming about seeking whom he may devour. The devil's trying to trick you into some lie, dishonest dealings in order to have your way. So you have to choose to do what is right, and sometimes you might have to choose to suffer for righteousness' sake, just like Moses did in Hebrews chapter 11. He'd rather suffer the reproach of being around God's people for righteousness' sake. The treasures of Christ were far greater riches to him. Are they to us? And then in Romans 13 and verse 14, one last thing. This is what we do to awake. So I didn't know it was so much trouble to wake up. Well, we're talking about the spiritual awakening. Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And how can you do that? Well, this just simply means to follow after him and to put on his principles, his doctrines, and to appropriate them to your life. That's what it means. So if you're a follower of Christ and you begin to appropriate everything that he has, and you make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it in the lust thereof. So in other words, you shut down everything that the world wants you to do. You say, well, I might as well live in a monastery. Well, if that would work, I would say, go do it. But it doesn't work. But it means you have to live isolated. Certainly. Or better, is insulated from this world. When we have the armor of God, the armor of light on, and the world doesn't affect us with its deception, with its allurements, because that's what it wants to do. It tells us in Timothy, don't be entangled in the affairs of this world as a good soldier. Because you get entangled in the world's affairs, and you're going down with it. And so this is important for us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty high calling. So let us imitate him. And so basically this is being awake is being ready for his coming. And I think part of that goes with Revelation chapter 19 in conclusion. Verse 7 and 8, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife, that's us, has made herself ready. She's ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is the outworked righteousness. She's ready. Remember Matthew 22, he came and found, didn't have the wedding garment on? In other words, they weren't ready. And in context, he was telling them, go out and tell them to be ready. Come, birth, the supper's ready, be ready. But they did not have the wedding garment on. They had not worked out their salvation. And they were not ready, so they were left out. And it's just like Ephesians 5 where it says, he's coming back for what kind of church? A holy church, without blemish and without spot. That's what he's coming back for. I mean, that's, to me, sober and alarming, without blemish and without spot, because we got blemishes and spots yet. And the dry cleaners ain't going to be able to get them out. The only person that's going to be able to do that is Christ. So it's up to us to awake. You know what all the Old Testament leaders did? They led the people out of darkness into light. They led them into revival, to repentance, to restoration, and to renewal. That's what they did. I mean, you look at look what Moses did. Look what Joshua did. I mean, even David, who himself had made a lot of mistakes, look at the kings, and Josiah, and Hezekiah, and Jehoshaphat. What did they do? They led revivals, restoration, repentance. This is what they did. That's what a leader does. Leads the people in the right direction and points them, like it tells us in Colossians, points them to Christ, to maturity, to be ready. That's what his job is, no more, no less. If he does that, he'll be able to accomplish everything that God sent him to do. So, would you bow your hearts with me? It's a time to live ready and to be awake. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to inspire us, to bring conviction, and to challenge us. Challenge us where we live and how we live. Challenge us to change into the likeness of Christ and to give up the old things and to put on the new. We acknowledge we need your help and your grace and your inspiration, for without it we cannot do anything. But through Christ we can do all things who empowers us. And for that we truly thank you. In Jesus' name.